Okay, number one, travel solo to a foreign country. They promise that this experience will, quote, enhance creativity levels and challenge preconceived notions and biases that we carry unconsciously. Number two, volunteering for a meaningful cause. This one starts off with, imagine the feeling of helping someone plant their first garden or teaching a child to read. Volunteering is an adventure that changes lives, yours included. Wow, sign me up. Moving to a new city is number three. This promises a world of opportunities and a chance to, quote, reinvent yourself without being anchored down by past perceptions. Number four, overcoming a fear or phobia. Five, completing a marathon or challenging physical feat. Six, starting your own business or project. Seven, embarking on meditation or mindfulness practice. Eight, taking a sabbatical to explore your passions. Nine, adopting a pet. 10, going on a spiritual pilgrimage or retreat of Rock Hill. To my main point, Rock Hill Retreat is available to all members of Rock Hill. Just kidding. I had to get that plug in. Life-changing experiences. Each one of the things on this list promises that once you do it, you'll never be the same. Your creativity will rise to new highs. Your life will take a new and fresh direction that brings you joy and happiness. You'll find a new freedom from tiresome things that weigh on your shoulders, and on and on and on. Now, as skeptical as I am that going through this list would make my life dramatically better, I think there is something cool about this. Your life really can improve by challenging yourself to run a marathon, moving to a new city. A change in environment really is an opportunity for positive changes in your life. That's an amazing part of how humans function. We can look at a piece of art and feel something because of it. We can sit on a bench and your perspective on how the world works can be changed, even just a little bit. You could jump into Lake Superior today and that experience would affect you. It would do something to you. Last week, Mike talked about digital distraction, which is the flip side, one of the negative ways that humans are affected by our experiences. The way that we function can be influenced or manipulated to fit someone's desire for our lives. The YouTube algorithm is built to give you an experience that pushes you to watch more YouTube videos. The ESPN app is built so that you'll continue to check the score from the Clemson-Texas game that's going on, and from various sporting events and stories about athletes and teams. They're crafting an experience that's trying to keep you watching, scrolling, clicking. And God isn't unaware of this. It's not like the iPhone came out and God went, wait, they're doing what with phones? What happened to the rotary dials? He's not surprised that humans can be influenced and affected by our experiences. So the question is, what are we supposed to be affected by? What are we supposed to experience? God, the creator of the universe, knows each one of us completely from before the beginning of time. Made everything with a good purpose. And so what is God's good purpose for his malleable humans, his changeable beings made in his image? That by beholding his glory, we would be transformed and have his glory shine through us. So that's the big idea for this evening, that by beholding the glory of God, it transforms us and shines through us. Jim just read from 2 Corinthians 3:12 through 4:6, which is where I'm going to be working from. It's a deep and rich passage where the Apostle Paul is taking a story from Exodus and is tying it to the reality that Christians find themselves in. So here's the gist of the Exodus story. Moses had been speaking with God up on Mount Sinai. And when he came down to pass the message from God along to the people of Israel, they were all freaked out. He's getting closer, and they keep backing away because his face is shining. It is beaming. So Moses covers his face with a veil so that they're not blinded by this light. And then we're told that there's this rhythm that happens, this back and forth. Moses goes in to talk to God, and he lifts up the veil. And then he comes out to tell the people, and he puts the veil back on so that they'll be able to focus on the message from God rather than the beacon that's blasting from Moses' face. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul picks up on what's going on here, and then he brings it forward to the new covenant. He takes a moment from the beginning of the law under Moses and brings it forward to Christians under Jesus. Listen to the first half of that passage again. 2 Corinthians 3, 12 through 18. Paul writes, "Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze. This day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is Spirit." So the first part is behold. We are beholding the glory of God. Behold is one of those good Bible words that anyone who's grown up in the church has only ever really heard within these walls, or maybe in a high school English class. My favorite translation of the word in English is look. The exclamation point is important on that one. If I say look, what happens? Usually it's accompanied by pointing of some sort, but you turn so that you can see. I'm directing your attention to something, and you want to see it. Behold is used in the Bible as a word that not only draws your attention, but draws your attention to something important, something deep, something worth gazing into. Kind of like an eclipse. With the proper glasses, people will sit and gaze at a total eclipse when it happens. Because an eclipse isn't just something weird that's happening in the sky. I mean, it is, but it's more. It's an experience. The moon and the sun being positioned so that the sun is blocked out on part of the earth is an experience. The next total eclipse that will go over our area is in September 2099. So put that on your calendar. We'll be having a cookout, my house, time is TBD. It's a once-in-a-lifetime thing. These massive objects in space lining up perfectly to put a dark spot over your house. I think we would all say that a total eclipse going over your house is something that's worth gazing into, worth experiencing, something that you would behold. And so that's the idea that Paul is drawing in here to this passage, that the glory of God is something to behold. The radiant beams that stream from the presence of God like sunlight are worth gazing into, something that's worth experiencing. So Paul is retelling this story. You have Moses who eagerly goes into the presence of God, and then the people who are unable to be in God's presence, they back away from Moses. And then Paul draws a straight line between Moses and Christians and non-Christians and the Israelites. Christian, like Moses, you have seen God. You have seen and experienced the presence of God. Jesus has removed the veil that kept you from seeing and experiencing the glory of God. The veil of unbelief is removed, and you are free. A truly life-changing experience. I mean, really, unlike any other experience. You can't help but be changed by beholding the glory of God. Your life is set on a new trajectory the moment that the veil is lifted and you finally experience God. God's presence, his glory, is what brings joy and freedom. So Moses saw and experienced the glory of God, so much so that it radiated from his face. The Israelites were unable to respond, their minds hardened and their hearts veiled. But Jesus came to lift the veil. That when Jesus died on the cross, the veil on the temple that hid the Ark of the Covenant, God's throne on earth, was torn from top to bottom. In that moment, Emmanuel takes on a whole new meaning. The name that was given to Jesus, meaning God with us, goes from, okay, yes, Jesus is God. He walks and talks with his people, to God's presence and God's people are living together. God's people live with and reflect God's presence. Each one is a temple of the Holy Spirit. The beholding God's glory means freedom and transformation. When the blood of Jesus covers your sin, you can't help but be freed from sin's power over you. When Jesus is the Lord of your life, you can't help but be transformed. It's Christmas, so I'll talk about Christmas cookies for a second. What do you put on a cookie sheet? Dough balls. And when you put those dough balls in the oven for 10 minutes at 375, they come out and they are no longer dough balls. They're cookies. It's not magic. It's not a mystery unless the light in your oven is broken. You can see it happen. You're not surprised. It's what happens when you put dough in the oven. Jesus lifts the veil so that we can behold the glory of God, that we can experience it, and we are transformed. Paul sees this process as very simple, beautifully simple. Christian, you have seen Jesus for who he is. You have seen the glory of God in salvation. You have seen and experienced the joy and freedom that is found in beholding the presence of God, and you are transformed. Something has fundamentally changed within you. As Paul says later in 2 Corinthians, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. This is your encouragement and reminder to regularly think about the presence of God. Would your life be different if you thought about it being in God's presence all the time? To behold Jesus, to think about what it means that you are constantly living your life in God's presence. Which leads us to the second part. Second part is transform. That by beholding the glory of God, it transforms us. We are transformed and we are being transformed. Christian, you are transformed. You've gone from death to life, from blindness to seeing in full color, from heart of stone to heart of flesh, child of wrath to child of God. Your reality is different. You are beholding the glory of God, living freely in his presence, and you are being transformed. Paul writes in verse 18, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Let me just read that again. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. What a beautiful promise. You are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. The promise that right now you are shining with some degree of God's glory, and you will one day fully shine with God's glory. But in between, you're displaying God's glory a little bit more today than you did yesterday. Today, a little bit less than you will tomorrow. If you had a dream for an ambitious project, but you knew that it was going to come out perfectly in the end, would you do it? You want to design and build a car from the ground up. You want to redo every room in your house by the end of next year. Ambitious. The kind of project that you tell your friends about and they say, oh, wow, yeah, that would be something. But you've got to guarantee that it will come out perfectly in the end. When would you start? I mean, personally, I would start right away. There's no time to waste. This is going to be incredible. And this is one of the joys of the Christian life, that we get the chance to participate in the work of the Holy Spirit to perfect and transform us. And we are guaranteed that it won't be fruitless. In fact, the guarantee will be the exact opposite. One day you will be perfect. And so Paul talks about it in that same way. He takes it as a given directly with boldly pressing into the transformation that is occurring in a Christian's life. Basically, how could you not? He starts off this section with, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. A life-changing hope and life-changing boldness go hand in hand. Things that just naturally follow each other. Thunder and lightning. The hope that is in Jesus and pressing into the transformation that is occurring. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Paul's hope, boldness, and transformation aren't because of self-confidence. His confidence is only in Jesus and in the story that he has written for Paul's life. Paul has beheld the glory of God, has been transformed, and is being transformed by the power of Jesus through the work of the Holy Spirit. He knows that the whole thing only works because of Jesus and is fully dependent on Jesus and Paul's participation in the work of the Holy Spirit. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. It's gospel power that fuels this whole thing. And so the promise for every Christian is this: because Jesus has removed the veil, one day you will be like him and with him forever. And until then, you are becoming more like him. Jesus is the glory of God, the presence of God who is able to sympathize with our struggles, suffering, and weakness, who died on the cross so that you could be brought near to him. That's a historical fact. See, we are all a part of the story that God has been writing from before the beginning of time. God's been writing this five-act play that goes like this. Act one, creation. Act two, the fall. Act three, futility. Act four, redemption. And act five, consummation. Guys, we are all living in act four of God's play. Jesus has come, the work of redemption has begun. He's calling and transforming his people. The kingdom of God is starting to make all things new and is setting the stage for Act 5, the consummation of the covenant, the wedding supper of the Lamb, when Jesus and his church are united for the rest of eternity. This right now is the era of the church, Act 4, where there are pockets of the kingdom of God gathering every Sunday and Saturday, and then going out to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to the world. Christian, we are the only people who know the end of the story. And so we study the Bible in light of that. We know the direction that history is pointing. We know what is going to happen to every single person who's ever lived. You are being transformed into someone who one day will be perfect. And so your calling is to be more and more what you will be. Not that you pull yourself up by your bootstraps and do better, try harder. You are a child of God, a co-heir with Jesus Christ who is being transformed by the Holy Spirit. So what's your part in all this? Like I said, it's a five-act play. So I play the part of Kelsey Oldenkamp being transformed from one degree of glory to another. No one else gets that part. So to do that, I learn my part. I learn what it means to be in the image of Christ. I learn my part in the story that God is writing so that I can grow and grow more into the image of Jesus and be a part of God's story. And through me, others who don't know Jesus will see him in me and hear the truth of the story that God has been writing. I see and experience what love is so that I can love more and more. I see and experience perfect joy and patience so that I can do that more and more. And it's why we study Genesis through Revelation, the whole story, so that we can see and experience God and be made more like him, so that we can have his word become the script to which we live our lives. This is not a fruitless endeavor. It's the most fruitful thing that you could possibly devote your time and energy to. And you'll see the progress. Just think about the illustration that Paul is using for this. The glory of God that shined from Moses' face. It wasn't Moses' glory that he had to veil. It was the glory of God that was shining through him. Second part, chapter 4, Paul continues, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Shine. We don't just behold the glory of God and take it in. We behold God's glory and it shines through us. We can't possibly contain it. As Paul says, it's the same God who said, "Let there be light," is shining the light of the gospel in and through us. The same God whose glory lit up the face of Moses lights up your life and testimony to those around you. There is no such thing as a boring testimony. Every testimony shines the glory of God into the lives of those that hear it. When you're telling others about the work that God is doing to transform you from one degree of glory to another, God uses that light to shine the light of the gospel a little brighter in someone's life. Someone gets the chance to behold the glory of God through your life. I mean, remember, your testimony is not your own. Your testimony is part of God's five-act play. You share your testimony and the glory of Jesus, not for your own gain, but for the gain of the kingdom. To lift the veil and let God's glory shine from your life. And so we refuse to do anything that would obscure the light. Paul says, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word. Christian, you fight against pride and your desire to do things your way, not just because it's the right thing to do or because Jesus says so. We fight pride to live more like Jesus. And when you do, you sabotage the work of the enemy. As Paul says in 4:3, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. He's laying out two sides here. One is the advancing kingdom of light, the kingdom of God that, spoiler alert, will reign victoriously for eternity. And the other side is the kingdom of darkness, the forces that discourage and distract because that's all that they can do. They can't win, so they try to slow down the kingdom of light. The main tools of Satan and his minions are discouragement and distraction. Throughout the last 2,000 years, it's the tools that they have used. The strategy, the tools that they use have changed, but the strategy remains the same. That's why the church has always needed to be careful with good things that can become distractions. We don't want to do the enemy's work for them. We don't want to do things that would tarnish the name of Jesus and his church or distract from the light of the gospel. Instead, we are called to do something really simple. Speak the truth in a way that people will hear it and desire that the light of Jesus would shine in and through us. Paul phrases it like this: by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And for God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Speak the truth of the gospel in a way that people will hear it. This is by words and lifestyle. First, we should speak with a tone and with words that a non-Christian would want to listen to. We shouldn't just write the gospel on a sheet of paper and then read it off to every person that we see. That's a little tongue-in-cheek, but I think that's sometimes too close to the reality. I think that sometimes we can fall into the trap of thinking that it's about saying the right combination of words. Bam! All of a sudden, you get your gospel presentation down and it will lead to immediate belief. But the formula that we see in the passage is this: you've seen God's glory, and so now you're shining that glory. So go tell others what you've seen. It's God's glory that they need to see, so show it to them. And if they don't see it, it's not your fault, but the other part is that your life and words should match up. I love how Paul says it here: by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves. If you're going to tell others about the glory of God, about what it looks like to be transformed from one degree of glory to another, then they should be able to see it. If you're going to talk about the light, then the light should be shining. which shouldn't be surprising to any of us. We've all seen the damage that can be done or the ineffectiveness of someone who says that they believe in Jesus, that they've beheld the glory of God, but that their life doesn't shine with the light of the gospel. There's no discernible transformation. There's no Christ-likeness in their walk. The truth of the gospel is communicated through words, tone, and lives, which is almost the flip side of the charge from last week's sermon. Last week, it's eliminate distractions that keep you from beholding. And this week, it's press into the things that will help you behold the glory of God. By beholding the glory of God, we are transformed and we shine. And that can mean different things for each of us, and it should. None of us have the same testimony, the same passions, the same skills. So what do you do that helps you feel closer to God, that helps you feel the gospel more deeply? Growing up in Christian culture, I've often made fun of or been skeptical of what's called mountaintop experiences. You know, somebody comes back from a conference or church camp or a worship night, and they're riding on a cloud. Their whole demeanor is sky high. There's certainly a danger if your spiritual journey only consists of having and chasing those experiences. But there's also a danger if you never look for those types of experiences. I think it's possible to miss out on a glimpse of heaven if you're satisfied with faith that's constantly in the valleys. What does it look like for you to look for those experiences? Or not just the mountaintops, but maybe even some hills in between. Something as simple as playing worship songs around a campfire, or maybe you experienced it a little bit when your city group was serving in the community this fall, or a concert or a conference that you really heard God through. Not all of these experiences become the main goal, not that these experiences become the main goal of your life, but sometimes we need those experiences to reignite the joy in our faith or to give a boost of energy. My other question is this: how well do you know the story of the Bible? I'd encourage you to do a Bible reading plan that takes you through the whole Bible, or read a book that explains the Bible's storyline. There's a few different ones that you can choose from for either of those. But I think it's a good exercise for a couple of reasons. One is that it will grow your appreciation for the way that the Bible is 66 books that all tell one story. And another is that it will grow your appreciation for the sovereign God who will make all things new. Yes, it's good to drill down in a passage or verse of the Bible to study, but it's also good to get a view from 30,000 feet as well. And I think you'll find that you'll find some new and good ways to do this in the Practicing the Way and Pursue the Presence coming in January. There are many ways that we can pursue the presence of God, that we can seek to be more like Jesus in the way that we worship and the one who we will one day be like. The gospel is so much more than just a get-out-of-hell-free card. And sometimes we need the reminder that Jesus frees us from something and to something. We are freed to behold the glory of God, to thrive in his presence, to shine the light of the glorious grace in a dark world, and to be with him. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you that we have seen the glory of the one and only. Jesus, that we have seen you, that we have seen your face. And we pray that you would continue to transform us from one degree of glory to another, that we would want it, that we would desire it. Jesus, that we would desire to be in your presence. And with this we pray, come, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. So as was mentioned earlier, we've been doing the Advent Conspiracy Campaign. And so just wanted to mention a little bit about that here. We've got two parts to the Advent Conspiracy, which is one, wells that we will be drilling in Uganda, and the second is the hope of future expansion. And these are ways, I think, that we do see the glory and see the spreading of the presence of God in the world. I mean, that a church in Duluth, Minnesota gets the chance to bless people in Uganda who, I guarantee you, could not point to Duluth on a map. that they get a chance to experience a little bit of the gifts that God has given us, the blessing that God has given us, that we can see that spread. That was just something that I was struck by. We'll be coming around with offering plates a little bit later. You can designate giving for Advent Conspiracy by writing it on the envelopes that are in the back of the chair or on the drop-down on the online part of the menu. But for right now, online part of the menu, online on the website. But another way that we respond is by what we call communion, which is a practice that has existed in the church from the first night before the crucifixion, the night when the disciples were gathered. And Paul writes this about that night. He says, "For I received the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" This is one of the ways that we get to behold God's glory, that we remember, that we take a time to physically remember what Jesus did on the cross, that we have an action, we have an experience where we are able to behold what Jesus' crucifixion means, that it means that we care about what happens in Uganda, that we care about what happens to the people in our community, that we want them to see the glory of God. We don't just want them to have clean, fresh water. We want them to have Jesus. And so we get the chance as Christians to come together and to remember Jesus' body broken and his blood shed for us. And at Rock Hill, we do that by coming forward down the aisles and taking the bread and dipping into the cup. And I'd encourage you to take that moment to remember and to behold and to experience Jesus, to pray that God would give you that as a unique experience and unique moment in your day, in your week, in your life. So the worship team will play and you guys can come up and then return via the side aisles. There will be a gluten-free station on the table, but would you pray with me as we come? Jesus, it is you that we look to. You are the hope of our lives. You are the hope for this world. And Jesus, we pray that we would be able to behold your cross. Jesus, that you came and you suffered and you are alive, reigning on the throne. That your blood has covered our sins and we are able to live in freedom, beholding your face and living in your presence for eternity. Jesus, we pray that you would be with us now. In your name we pray. Amen.